It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two BYU devotional addresses. Our first speaker, Brother J.B. Hawes. The title of his talk, Wrestling with Comparison.
In our church history classes, we talk often about the importance and blessing of openness and candor. So in a nod to that spirit of openness, I feel compelled to admit candidly that when I first received this invitation from Vice President Richardson's office, I molded over for a day and then wrote an apologetic email asking if there was any way I could be excused at this time. A couple of things factored into my sense that I just didn't want to do a devotional right now. First, I've always sort of dreamed that my debut on BYU TV would be some kind of guest cameo spot on Studio C, and I just wasn't ready to give up on my dream. If any of you know me, and if any of you know Studio C, you know that my whole life would be a treasure trove of material for new awkward avoidance Viking sketches. Second, and this only held slightly more sway in my decision-making process, I just didn't know what I would say at the devotional, and that really weighed on me. I thought about all the past devotionals that have been so memorable. I could start running through a list right here of BYU devotionals that still stick with me. Plus, I rationalized that the intervening weeks might be too busy to put in the preparation time that this deserved. I cared too much about BYU devotionals to get this wrong. Vice President Richardson sent back a very gracious and understanding email agreeing to let me off the hook, and I felt no guilt. The next morning, though, a new thought wiggled its way into my consciousness. It was one of those inner dialogue moments, those moments that somehow we can just sense seem to originate outside of ourselves. Here's how I would express that thought. Are you really going to tell me that you are going to pass up the chance to put in the time to think about something and wrestle with something and learn something just because you know it is going to require work and focus? Why would you pass up on the chance to learn something that you need to learn, to put in the work so that you can put down onto paper things that now might only be swimming around vaguely in your head? And then there came to me a Francis Bacon quote that a former professor of mine was wont to repeat, "Writing makes an exact man." Somehow I just knew that I needed to learn something with more exactness, with more precision, with the exercise of writing it down. My guess is that many of you at the end of our time together might wish that the lesson I had learned was to leave well enough alone when we receive gracious and understanding emails letting us off the hook when we have nothing to say. But I no longer was in a place where it felt like I could do that. The truth of the situation had been laid bare, and I knew I should do this. But I still didn't know what I was going to say. I just couldn't shake the feeling of how good past devotionals have been, or the feeling of wondering if I could measure up. This might be my one shot, I thought, on the off chance, of course, that the Studio C thing doesn't pan out. What would people think? What if the best thing my family members could say to me afterward is, "Hey, I loved how the BYU TV makeup artist did a good job of making your eyebrows look smaller." How would my devotional talk compare in the field of BYU devotional talks? And in a flash of recognition, I was suddenly pulled up short. There it was. That was it. I needed to spend some time wrestling to the ground this vexatious tendency to compare. This tendency is something that I think about all the time because I do it all the time. But even that statement is a bit misleading. Saying I do it all the time is like saying I breathe all the time. It just happens without me thinking about it. It can almost feel reflexive, almost natural. And that's the point. That's why it is so vexatious, because we know from Mosiah 3, left to our natural state, we struggle to yield to the enticements of the Holy Spirit. We are not where God wants us to be. We are not what he knows we can be. We're in opposition to him at cross purposes to his plan. But also because these comparisons seem to happen so naturally, I hope we all feel like fellow travelers on this. So what would the Holy Spirit entice us to do? Where can we yield on this? First, the problem. Let me outline it by revealing how I used to envision the scriptural narrative in Doctrine and Covenants 7, with some admitted literary license here. This section adds important detail to the account of John 21 and retells how John expressed his heartfelt wish to have power over death, that he may live and bring souls unto Christ until Jesus comes again. We learn in Doctrine and Covenants 7 that Peter had, on the other hand, desired that he might speedily come unto the Lord in his kingdom. And here's how I've imagined this scenario playing out. This is my mental screenplay of the scriptural story. Peter approaches the Savior a bit hesitantly and quietly asks, "What was John's heartfelt wish?" Peter learns that John desired to stay on the earth until the second coming to preach the gospel. I can see Peter keeping on a forced smile and saying, "Wow, that's wonderful." But in his mind, he's really thinking, "I am so dumb. Why didn't I ask for that? Why did I even think of that? John is so much more righteous than me, not to mention he's a faster runner than me. Why do I always have to be so impetuous and jump in first on everything? And in this reading, one might assume the Doctrine and Covenants 7:5 would read like this. I say unto thee, Peter, your desire to come speedily into my kingdom was a good desire, but my beloved John has desired that he might do more, or a greater work yet among men than what you have done, thou slacker. I can still remember where I was, however, when I realized that, of course, the verse did not read that way. Here's how it really reads. I say unto thee, Peter, this was a good desire, but my beloved has desired that he might do more or a greater work yet among men than what he has done before. I feel this with the force of truth. Our perfect, loving God makes no horizontal comparisons in the story. In this verse, Jesus only compared John with John's former self, John with old John. He only compares Peter with old Peter, with former Peter, and he only compares me with old me. A more contemporary example from Elder Packer's time as a mission president. I needed a new assistant, Elder Packer wrote, and had prayed much about the matter. I then called zone conferences where I met and interviewed every missionary, always with the thought in my mind, is this the man? The answer finally came, this is the man. He was appointed. He had been permitted to come on a mission only after some considerable shaping up to become eligible. After the announcement, one of the zone leaders came to see me privately. He came from the same community in the West as did the new assistant. He was obviously disturbed. His first question was, do you really know the elder you have appointed as your assistant? Yes, elder, I know all you know about him and a good deal more, was my answer. Why then was he appointed your assistant? I pondered for a moment and then said, elder, why don't you ask the question that you came to ask? What do you mean? Ask the question that is really on your mind, I encouraged. But I did, he said. No, I said, there's another question. The thing that is on your mind is not why did you appoint him. It is, why did you not appoint me? Now please understand, Elder Packer says. I thought his unexpressed question to be a very logical and sensible one. I had sympathy for this young man and admired him greatly for his courage to speak. If you should ask why you were not chosen, I said, I would have to answer, I do not know, Elder. I only know that he was chosen. Perhaps he may fail, but at least I know he is the one with the combination of talents and ability and qualities best calculated to get done what the office needs at the moment. This is no reflection upon you. You may yet preside over him and many above him. You may be his bishop or his stake president. You may preside over the church. I do not know. But his call is no reflection upon you. Do not be injured by it. Go back to work and serve the Lord. Sustain him, I counseled. Your contest is not with him, but with yourself. I need to read that golden line again. Your contest is not with him, but with yourself. Or put another way, here's Elder Holland on this. God doesn't measure our talents or our looks. He doesn't measure our professions or our possessions. He cheers on every runner, calling out that the race is against sin, not against each other. These are such important statements. They're the type of statements that I want emblazoned on my mind, that I want written on the fleshy tables of my heart. Just repeating a sentence like, your contest is not with him, it is only with yourself, or the race is against sin, not against each other, feels like verbal aloe vera on our sunburned souls. It soothes. It cools. We feel tense muscles relax. We know this, don't we? We feel this deeply. But if we know this, if it feels so settling, why is it so hard to remember this when we leave the safe confines of a BYU devotional or the reassuring embrace of our wise fathers or mothers or siblings or friends who have just reminded us of these truths? Why is it still so hard? And what do we do? If it's like breathing, what do we do? What can we do? Well, for one thing, we can be mindful. One aspect of mindfulness, and this is certainly from my novice's perspective of mindfulness, but one aspect of mindfulness is to pay attention to your breathing, and good things happen. So first, let's draw attention to this. Be mindful of it. Think about it. Sit with it. And here are some things we notice. Mortality and modernity seem to be especially well designed to give us the customized curriculum, Elder Maxwell's wonderful phrase, the customized curriculum we need to confront our tendency to compare. And as we confront this, we sense that comparing can lead to all kinds of trouble. On the one hand, it can breed arrogance, it can breed conceit, it can breed disdain and contempt, thinking of the profound things that Arthur Brooks said at commencement 2 weeks ago. It can breed self-satisfaction and complacency and apathy. On the other hand, it can breed despair. It can breed hopelessness. It can breed feelings of worthlessness and shame. A pretty potent instrument for sin and misery, I'd say. 3 Nephi 6 presents a situation where Satan's success in getting those saints to be puffed up in comparisons and ranks and distinctions meant that the church began to be broken up. No wonder that Alma said that he sinned in his wish to be an angel. I always thought that was a bit of poetic hyperbole on Alma's part. After all, who could fault the desire to have the voice of an angel to cry repentance to every people? But maybe he was on to something. Maybe he understood deeply that comparisons, which then can fuel envying and coveting or self-loathing and the paralysis of inaction, can really be just that debilitating, can keep us from playing the vital role that has been allotted unto us. And so he needed to call it like he saw it. He was sinning in his wish. Can't we just hear echoes of President Benson's classic discourse on pride, which is always worthy of a reread? Pride is essentially competitive in nature, President Benson wrote. He also quoted C.S. Lewis. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone. Let's pause for a dose of reality here. I can imagine my own reaction to all of this if I were sitting in this audience. I can hear myself thinking, well, thank you very much. Now not only do I feel badly about myself because of all these comparisons with everyone around me, I feel even worse because of the realization that I'm sinning when I make these comparisons. That's just super. I wish I'd stayed in bed. If any of this is coming across in that way, I get it. But I think that another way to look at this would be to see it as empowering. We can take Nephi's approach. We can say, awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Why should I give way to temptations that the evil one have placed in my heart and destroy my peace and afflict my soul? We can notice how false these comparisons most often are. That is, they are based often on falsehoods, on faulty premises, both of others' making and our own making. That's worth noting, worth confronting, worth constantly reminding ourselves. Korihor's exchange with Alma rightfully gets a lot of attention in church lessons and discourses. Alma 30 is a rich and layered chapter, but I think one of Korihor's assertions does not get attention for just how demonstrably false it is. Here's that assertion as reported in Alma 30:17. Korihor asserted that, quote, every man prospered according to his genius and that every man conquered according to his strength, unquote. That assertion is simply not true. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know it's not true. What I mean is that no one can legitimately say in the ultimate sense, I prospered because of my genius or I conquered because of my strength. We know that in reality, so many variables are involved. Where we are born, when we are born, our race, our gender, the schools available to us, the education level of our parents, genetic markers like height and muscle mass, the timing of our application and the pool of applicants for a program or a job. So many things that are out of our control. All of these factors impact the degree to which we even have the opportunity to prosper or conquer. There have been many geniuses who have not had equal opportunity to prosper, and many strong men and women who have not had equal opportunity to conquer. And for that matter, what does prospering or conquering even definitively look like? We have to be careful here. This does not mean that we simply acquiesce to biological determinism or circumstantial determinism, nor wallow in defeatism. Agency is also a reality and an incomparable endowment. But can we see why comparisons just are not fair to us or to others? There are too many variables involved. That's why degree of difficulty matters in Olympic diving and in life, as Elder Maxwell would remind us. All of this is to say that we should certainly be more compassionate with everyone because we do not know what burdens they are carrying, what life loads are weighing them down. And we should certainly be more humble when we succeed. Is it any wonder that King Benjamin asked, can ye say aught of yourselves? I answer you, nay. I wonder how many doors have been opened in my life because I grew up in Hooper. I can take no credit for the golden ticket of being from that beautiful beachfront town on the shores of the Great Salt Lake. But we really must acknowledge that privilege is real. Prejudice is real. Injustice is real. Remember that Korihor was anti-Christ, and the demonstrably false statement that we prosper according to our genius seems to be another way of denying that we need Christ or need anyone. Think of the punchline of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We need to be reminded that it is by grace we are saved, it is the gift of God, lest any of us should boast. On the beautiful flip side, then, we can trust that the Lord's grace is sufficient to ultimately right every injustice, to make up for every loss, and to make weak things become strong. When we come face to face with our weakness, Ether 12:27 is a good place to turn. We're reminded that the Lord gives unto men and women weakness that they may be humble. Not weaknesses, but weakness. Weakness. A shared universal condition, mortality. Mortality makes us humble again and again and again. And I might submit that this tendency to compare is part of mortality, is universal to lesser and greater degrees, of course. When we are humbled by that recognition, we can trust that through the Lord's all-sufficient grace, weak things can become strong. And that's ultimately the only place we can turn, the only name by which salvation can come. I realize again and again that I cannot overcome this on my own. I realize again and again I do not have to. What Elder Rasband reminded religious educators 3 months ago is the same message that has been weighing on my heart, and I feel inadequate to deliver it with the forcefulness that it deserves. Elder Rasband titled his talk, "Jesus Christ is the Answer." This is the message we all need to hear. In this human dilemma, Jesus is the answer. His teachings, his example, his power to effect a change of heart, a lasting, saving change of heart in each of us. A thought or two about his teachings. When we find ourselves worried about where we measure up as we compare ourselves with everyone around us, worried about what others think of us, at least we're in good company. I'm so grateful that the gospel writers were honest enough, even in some cases honest enough about themselves, to include passages that show that Jesus' apostles struggled with this. They even squabbled over this. When they asked who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, perhaps the champion of all comparison-motivated questions, Jesus called a little child unto him and said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This, of course, starts cross-references popping up in our minds. We remember that one of the ways that King Benjamin recommended that we overcome our natural man / natural woman state is to become as a little child. I have 4 wonderful children, Parley, Marshall, Truman, and Ashley, and I've learned so many lessons from them. An image that is as vivid today in my mind as it was when it happened a dozen years ago is a backyard game of catch with my 2 oldest boys, Parley and Marshall. Parley was 5 or 6 years old. Marshall was probably 2 or 3. I would throw the football to each of them in turn. Parley was catching the football almost every time. Marshall, not so much. I can see Marshall concentrating, watching the ball, and then missing it every time. No matter how I threw the ball, it seemed like it always hit him on the head as it went right through his hands, which were closing for the ball just 1 beat too early or 1 beat too late. Luckily, it was a really soft inflatable football. I got to add that. But here's the thing I'll never forget. Marshall cheered, jumped up and down, squealed in delight. Every time Parley caught it, I could still hear his little voice yelling, "Good catch, Par. Well, that was great, Par." And then he would miss the next throw that came to him. But somehow, that didn't dampen his enthusiasm for Parley's success. Somehow, he knew that his contest was not with Parley. He could have joy in Parley's success. So how do we do it? How do we recapture that sense of childlike celebration for the good fortune of others? I think we do that by thinking less about ourselves. That statement calls for so many qualifications. We all have to be on the lookout for the ways that a sincere desire for selflessness can, in some terrible situations, be manipulated into codependency or victimization. Please know that if we see this happening to others around us or to ourselves, we are never called to self-abnegation that harms our mental or physical or emotional well-being. Some of the best things we can do for ourselves or others is to stop abuse of this kind. Remember that Jesus said that we must cut off hands or eyes that offend us. And the Joseph Smith translation makes clear that this cutting off might include so-called friends and family and those we have trusted who are leading us down pernicious paths. These are situations that cannot be ignored. But with that important caveat always in our mind, here's how President Uchtdorf captured what the right kind of selflessness looks like in the best sense. When we see the world around us through the lens of the pure love of Christ, we begin to understand humility. Some suppose that humility is about beating ourselves up. Humility does not mean convincing ourselves that we are worthless, meaningless, or of little value, nor does it mean denying or withholding the talents God has given us. We don't discover humility by thinking less of ourselves. We discover humility by thinking less about ourselves. Or here's how C.S. Lewis said this. "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Doesn't this description just fit with the image of the Son of God kneeling before weary and confused disciples and washing their feet? Isn't this Jesus while on the cross assigning the duties of a son to John because of Jesus' concern for his heartbroken mother? This is Jesus choosing to be a guest at a publican's house without worrying about the way that his reputation might be harmed in the eyes of murmurers. This is Jesus, immune to the criticisms of people who, if they had lived in today's world, would be making the same sniping judgments in the comment sections of social media posts. This is Jesus, sincerely, wholeheartedly deflecting praise and glorifying his Father. And on and on and on. A brief anecdote from Susan Tanner captures this as beautifully as almost anything I've ever heard. She was serving as the general president of the church's young women organization when she related this in an October 2005 general conference talk. "I remember well the insecurities I felt as a teenager," Sister Tanner says, "with a bad case of acne. I tried to care for my skin properly. My parents helped me get medical attention. For years, I even went without eating chocolate and all the greasy fast foods around which teens often socialize, but with no obvious healing consequences. It was difficult for me at that time to fully appreciate this body which was giving me so much grief. But my good mother taught me a higher law. Over and over she said to me, 'You must do everything you can to make your appearance pleasing, but the minute you walk out the door, forget yourself and start concentrating on others.'" That is it. In a beautiful nutshell, that is it. Think of all the questions that bombard us on a daily basis. Did I get picked for a leadership position on my mission? Did I score more points than my rival in the basketball game? Did I get the highest score on the test in my class? Was I the one student from BYU who landed the internship? Did I play more flawlessly in my audition than did everyone else? Did my witty comment in Sunday school make more people laugh than my roommate's comment did? If I glance over the treadmill next to mine, will I find that I'm running at a faster pace? And on and on and on. These constantly nipping questions are all about me, 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 and it's exhausting. Doesn't it sound freeing and liberating to think less about ourselves, to not be thinking about ourselves at all, and to do that effortlessly, as naturally as breathing, because it's just who we are? As if the armor of God that we put on is coated in Teflon so that none of this, not flattery, not worry about where we measure up, not insecurities fueled by the lack of retweets, can even possibly stick to us. Jesus is the answer. His teachings, his example, and especially his power to effect this change in our hearts. I'm so thankful for Moroni 7:48. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure." Amen. Amen indeed. When we pray with all the energy of heart and we strive to be true followers of Jesus Christ, this pure love of Christ is bestowed on us. It fills us. This matters so much in the specific area of our strivings within. Isn't that a fitting phrase from the hymn More Holiness Give Me? Our strivings within. Because charity renders this temptation to compare powerless. That is because filled with charity, which seeketh not her own, we are purified, even as Jesus is pure. One area in which we really need that purifying powder is in our motives. President Benson wisely said about pride that it is in our motives for the things we do where the sin is manifest. I've heard historian Richard Bushman say this so forcefully. When our motives are pure, when we act out of a pure heart, when our only intent is to bless others, prideful comparisons are defanged. They have no bearing in our thinking. When we are filled with charity, we will be like the Savior. Why was this so natural for him? Because simply he knew who he was, and he knows you, and he knows me. He truly knows us. He truly sees who we are, and that changes everything. Just entertaining the question of whether or not Jesus compared himself to those around him, took comfort in where he stood on the ladders of success and in who was beneath him, becomes instantly ridiculous. We remember that this is the Savior who aims to make us, in the language of the Doctrine and Covenants 88, equal with him. There is no jealousy, no competition. If the temptation to compare reared its head, he gave no heed to it, and we can be like him. The truth is, we're going to walk out of this room and right back into the pressure cooker. Universities, the job market, social media. Even church basketball, all are set up systemically, almost intrinsically, to force comparisons upon us. But that doesn't mean that we have to give heed. A few years ago, after we had read excerpts from President Benson's talk on pride in class, including some of the passages we read earlier about competition and comparison, a student asked, "Then how am I even supposed to play sports?" Admittedly, I didn't have any easy answers then, and I don't have any easy answers now. It is tough. But I do say that we shouldn't shy away from these crucibles of comparison where our character is forged, where we can really practice what we're talking about here. We can play sports and feel the thrill of our muscles stretching and responding as we're learning new skills and putting into action things that we've practiced. Our contest can be just with ourselves, and we can honestly celebrate the successes of others. We can take our exams in school without worrying how our grades compare to those of others, but instead measure ourselves only against ourselves and feel the thrill of calling on new knowledge to solve new problems. Okay, I admit that I might be waxing a bit too poetic about the thrill of celebrating new knowledge when we have to take school exams, but you catch my drift. We can play musical pieces or paint paintings or write stories and join in the joy that these expressions of talents and hard work will bring to others. Think of how Jesus freely used his talents and gifts to bless others over and over and over. This is not about hiding under a bushel. This is about not worrying how brightly our light shines in comparison with the person right next to us. This is about having pure motives, being purified even as he is pure. After all, Jesus is the very light that we want to hold up. And do we ever need this light? Does the world ever need this light? Why? Because we come to realize that everyone, to some degree or another, feels these insecurities. It is so vital that we reach to lift each other because everyone feels the weight of this, trying to pull them down. There's even a syndrome to describe this weight, imposter syndrome, this nagging sense that no matter what you've accomplished, sooner or later someone will discover that you simply are not good enough, you don't belong, your qualifications really are a sham. In a world where that weight drags on everyone, we need people who respond to President Benson's call to conquer enmity toward our brothers and sisters, to esteem them as ourselves, to lift them as high or higher than we are. This whole endeavor is ripe with paradoxes, but as Terrell Gibbons has put it so aptly, as disciples of Christ, we are a people of paradox. And these very tensions, I think, can be so productive. The best way to remember that our contests are not with ourselves is to think less about ourselves. The best way to stop comparing ourselves with others is to think more of others. When we don't find easy answers, my hope and prayer are that the Spirit will teach us of these peaceable things of the kingdom, even when they are hard for us to articulate. There's no question that you and I are going to fail at many things we attempt to do. And in the eyes of those making comparisons, we are all repeatedly going to fall short. There is always a bigger fish, so to speak. You're going to get emails or voicemails or text messages, maybe even this very day, notifying you that someone else was hired for a job, that someone else was picked for the team, that someone is not interested in a second date, that someone else has been called as Relief Society president, etc., etc. But do not take that as a mark of your worth. Disappointments do sting, but they can also be wonderfully, albeit painfully, formative. All things really can work together for the good of them that love God. But do not let the temptation to compare give these disappointments destructive power. These comparisons are counterfeits. They do not, cannot adequately measure what really matters. When disappointments hit, we take a deep breath. We remember what really matters. I remember being very struck the first time I heard someone quote what President David O. McKay said about imagining our future interview with the Lord. Elder Robert D. Hales quoted this in the BYU devotional in 1988. The focus of President McKay's hypothetical interview was the quality of our relationships, with special attention on individuals in our immediate families. Pointedly, deliberately, President McKay stressed that the Lord will not ask about our professions, only our integrity. He will not ask for our resume of church callings, only our interest in ministering to others. These are the things that really matter. C.S. Lewis once proposed that we might think that God wanted simply obedience to a set of rules, whereas he really wants people of a particular sort. I would submit that this includes becoming the sort of people who slough off the tendency to compare just like water off the proverbial duck's back. We pay no heed. We're like Lehi in his dream. We pay no heed to those siren voices or those fingers of scorn. So with all of this said, in our quest to become people of a particular sort, how do we evaluate how we're doing? Well, not by comparing. This is another of those paradoxes. If we're not careful, we might fall into the trap that is just waiting for us around the corner. Can't you just hear yourself saying, I'm doing so well at this not comparing thing. I bet I compare myself to others way less than my roommate does. And here we go again. One thing we all need is something that Elder Maxwell recommended in another classic must-read address, notwithstanding my weakness. Here's one of his recommendations to help manage what he called these vexing feelings of inadequacy. Quote, we can make quiet but more honest inventories of our strengths, since in this connection most of us are dishonest bookkeepers and need confirming outside auditors. I have to pause here to acknowledge deep personal gratitude for so many outside auditors in my life, especially my wife and my mother, who personify all that we've talked about today, who just are this way. We can be those all-important outside auditors that others need. I'm also confident that President Benson would say to us, just as he did in 1989, that we must be careful as we seek to become more and more godlike, that we do not become discouraged and lose hope. Becoming Christ-like is a lifetime pursuit and very often involves growth and change that is slow, almost imperceptible. But we must not lose hope. The Lord is pleased with every effort, even the tiny daily ones in which we strive to become more like Him. In tiny daily ways, then, we practice. We purify our motives, and we pray with all the energy of heart that the Lord fill us with the love and grace that make our practice and our purifying efficacious, until it feels as natural as breathing, as effortless as the love between parents and children, the love between siblings or lifelong friends. And lastly, we combat falsehood with truth. We see Korihor's lie and we raise it with the truth about the celestial kingdom, the kingdom where we will see as we are seen and know as we are known. Could we pray for clearer glimpses of that in the here and now? Could we pray more to see others that way? Could our prayers and our comparisons stay riveted on how we're becoming new creatures in Christ, on how far His grace has taken us and can yet take us from our old selves? Here's one last story. I love this story as much as any story that has ever appeared in the New Era. It's called The Visitor by Ken Merrill from the May 2000 issue. When I was 18, as I was preparing to serve a mission, my bishop called me to teach the Sunbeams. One day I invited Mike to come to church and sit in my class. Mike was my age, but had stopped attending church completely by the time he was 12. We had remained friends over the years. Once in a while, Mike would accept my invitation to come to an activity. It always surprised me when he did, so I kept inviting him. At that time, Mike had long black hair and a beard. I don't remember when I invited him to my primary class, but one day he showed up. Class, I would like to introduce you to my friend Mike, is how I began the lesson. He is visiting us today. Mike sat next to me in the front. The children sat in a semicircle with their eyes fixed on him. They were much quieter than usual. Can you see where this is going? I was about 5 or 6 minutes into the lesson when one little boy got up from his chair and walked across the room and stood directly in front of my friend. Then it happened. With the innocence of a child, the boy said to Mike, "Are you Jesus?" The look on Mike's face was total surprise. It seemed, as I glanced at the children's faces, they all had the same question on their minds. Mike looked at me as if to say, "Help, what do I say?" I stepped in, and I have to say, I think this is the lightning of inspiration. I stepped in. "No, this is not Jesus. This is his brother." Mike looked at me as if in shock. Then without hesitation, the boy reached up and wrapped his arm around Mike's neck. "I can tell," the boy said as he hugged Mike. The author ends the story by saying that just over a year later, Mike was serving as a missionary. My guess is that he was reminded of something that day that he had not thought about for a very, very long time. So I say this to you and I say this to me. Let's all find a mirror. Let's look at ourselves. Let's see as we are seen. Let's repeat, my contest is not with anyone else. My contest is with myself. The race is against sin, not against each other. Then we pray with all the energy of heart to be filled with the pure love of Christ, of Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. We refuse to let lies interrupt our rejoicing over the truths that are deeper and more convincing than the falsehoods of comparisons. And then we walk out the door, forget ourselves, and start concentrating on others. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Brother J.B. Hawes, a BYU devotional address from May 7th in the year 2019 entitled Wrestling with Comparisons. Our concluding speaker is Brother Robert S. Robertson. a BYU devotional address from July 13th in the year 1999, entitled A Complete Look at Perfection.
Let me introduce my subject with a brief story. A month or so ago, on a Saturday morning, my wife Barbara was busy finishing a baptismal dress for a neighbor girl, and the house was in need of a good picking up and vacuuming. The need was there, so I did what I frequently do in such situations. I pressed my children into service. Unfortunately, I sometimes become grouchy when cleaning house. I was hoping for a little more flattering picture than that, but the camera doesn't tell lies, I guess. I noticed, however, that every time I asked my 12-year-old son, Matt, to do a job, he always responded with a smile and a genuinely cheery face. If you know Matt, he has a good smile. He was apparently trying to overcome my grouchiness by smiling, which became obvious to me as it did to everyone else. I apparently kept ignoring the oh-so-obvious smiles, however, because Matt finally said, "Dad, whoever said that smiles were contagious certainly didn't know about your antibodies." I finally did smile, if you can imagine. Well, my antibody against the contagion of a smile is one of my several flaws, which, like a messy house, could use a good picking up and vacuuming. And that is only one of the several flaws that I am aware of, thanks to the help of my wife and children. Who knows how many more flaws are lurking, hidden away from my discernment? And the thought of such imperfections, obvious sometimes, but sometimes even hidden from us, can be disconcerting in the light of Christ's celebrated injunction, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Given the tough realities of everyday life, how can we be perfect even as our Father is perfect? Such things as cleaning house, dealing with people who put us in impossible situations, reacting to smashed thumbs and road rage, sometimes presents us with a self-portrait, when honestly looked at, that is further removed from the perfect ideal than we would like to own up to. What we actually do when facing the problems of life, compared to what we should do, can sometimes lead to discouragement. In what follows, I would like to explore the meaning of the word perfect with the hope that showing that the bar that seems so high might be readily cleared by any one of us who really does love the Lord and sincerely wants to honor Him. Simply put, I would like to show that perfect does not mean now what it used to mean in King James' time. Please understand that I do not aim to diminish Christ's injunction, but to render it comprehensible in a gospel setting. First, let me be clear that today perfect means something much more specific than it did 400 years ago. Originally, when borrowed from French, it meant complete, finished, excellent. It came from from Latin, per, which means completely, and ficere, which is a form of the verb meaning to do. In modern English, however, perfect always raises in our mind a much more specific idea of flawless, without defect. We hear, for example, "He pitched a perfect game," or "She got a perfect score on the exam," and so on. But the idea of flawless as the principal meaning of perfect is new to the English language. What happened to change the meaning of perfect was this. The word complete came into English in the early 1300s, but with a highly restricted meaning. It only applied to completeness of requisite parts, as, for example, a complete assembly. It could not apply to actions, states, or qualities, as complete purity, although it would have been proper to have said perfect purity, but that would have meant complete purity. But just about the time the King James translators were at work, the meaning of complete was expanding to include actions, states, and qualities. For example, in 1645, there's a sentence, "Sincerely to endeavor to complete to the complete establishment of purity and unity." With this expansion of the meaning of complete came the contraction of the meaning of perfect, so that today perfect still means complete, but additionally it always has that sense of without flaw. It is for this reason that the various forms of the word perfect occur 123 times in the Old and New Testament, while complete as a word only appears 3 times. Furthermore, the Hebrew and Greek words that wound up being translated perfect in the main have the general notion of complete or end. That said, let us take a fresh look at the notion complete to see what it might mean to be complete in the broader gospel context, reminding ourselves that anything that is perfect is not necessarily complete, but anything that is complete is not necessarily perfect. Next, completion in covenant. In the first place, all covenants, agreements, contracts, bonds, treaties, and the like are founded on the idea of completeness. By definition, a covenant is a set of instructions agreed upon by two parties which informs their behavior. When I agree, as one party, to take upon myself Christ's name, to remember him always, and to keep his commandments, and the Lord agrees, as the other party, that his Spirit will always be with me, then we are brought together by the renewal of the baptismal covenant. A covenant is the means by which two incomplete parties become a completed whole. In his beautiful prayer to his Father, Christ made this point in John 17, 21 and 23. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect, or complete, in one. If we think of perfect as complete, then we can see how it is possible for God, Christ, and their true followers to be brought to be really one, brought from incompletion to completion by covenant. If covenant, which really literally means to come together, is an agreement by two parties to do something, there is a second part, and that is actually doing it. If I agree that I will show up at 11 a.m. on Tuesday, July 13, 1999, to give a devotional, and either I or all of you don't come, by the way, both thoughts occurred to me, then the agreement is breached. It is a defective, incomplete contract. All covenants are validated only on condition that two parties complete what they agreed to do. Completion in marriage is the next part. Bringing two otherwise incomplete individuals to a complete whole by covenant is also the very definition of marriage. When Christ, quoting Genesis 2 and 23, said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh." It's from Matthew 19, 5 and 6. When he said that, he was essentially speaking of a covenant. Since marriage is a set of instructions instructions which informs the behavior of a man and a woman. Ideally, they act toward each other in ways different from anyone else in the world because of that covenant and that agreement. They become one flesh in the real sense of the word covenant. In marriage, we are to be complete. We are complete as our father and mother in heaven are complete. But there's also another way of thinking about becoming one flesh. And in a literal sense, in a very literal sense, the married couple can become one flesh. We know by modern science that before each one of us here was anybody, we were, frankly, two distinct germ cells. One, a meiotic cell of 23 chromosomes from our biological father, and the other, a similar cell from our biological mother. We were nothing until the union of those two incomplete cells yielding a full and complete complement of 46 chromosomes. And at the instant of that union, our parents became one flesh through us, which miracle of new life constitutes possibly the highest form of all covenants. Indeed, by becoming one flesh, parents not only create new life, but a new family, the very foundation upon which all enduring societies rest. The evidence is overwhelming that children do better with the appropriate contributions of both a mother and a father. It is not difficult to see that social systems founded on such families likewise do better. The good health of a nation and even of the international community really is founded on the family, as defined by the proclamation to the world set forth by the First Presidency and the Council of the Twelve. With the biological covenant of new life and the consequent social covenant of new families comes the need for connection to all those families that preceded us. Next, completion in temple work. This brings us to a related but different kind of completion, without which the Lord will, quote, come and smite the earth with a curse. It is sufficient to know in this case, and this is from the Doctrine and Covenants, that the earth will be smitten with a curse unless there is a welding link of some kind or another between fathers and children. For we, without them, cannot be made perfect. Neither can they without us be made perfect, unquote. In this connection, Elder Nelson in General Conference made the point that, see if I can find it, perfect was translated from the Greek teleos, meaning brought to its end, finished, completed. With the restoration of all these and other keys of all past dispensations, we have, quote, a whole and complete and perfect union, and a welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glories. Again, the doctrine of completion is manifest because we become, as it were, saviors on Mount Zion by being proxies for those who otherwise do not have earthly access to the saving ordinances. We become one with our ancestors through temple work. This is from Joseph Smith. But how are they to become saviors on Mount Zion? By building their temples, erecting their baptismal fonts, and going forth and receiving all the ordinances, baptisms, confirmations, washings, anointings, ordinations, and sealing powers upon their heads, in behalf of all their progenitors who are dead, and redeem them, that they may come forth in the first resurrection and be exalted to thrones of glory with them. And herein is the chain that binds the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, which fulfills the mission of Elijah. It is this grand vision of completion, Elijah's magnificent mission of binding all Adam and Eve's children into one unbroken whole, which finds concrete manifestation in the current explosion of new temples and genealogical interest. There are currently 57 complete temples and another 57 under construction, and millions of hits each day on the church's new genealogy website. From Elder Nelson, microfilming has been done in 110 countries, accumulating more than 2 billion exposures with approximately 13 billion names. This stunning growth was unimaginable just a few short years ago, unquote. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. We have the potential of becoming complete, even as our Father in heaven is complete. What a vast, sweeping vision Joseph was able to share with us. Next, completion of the resurrection. The stern reality of our own death also requires the doctrine of completion, since death, in its broadest sense, is a disjoining of parts that are otherwise properly intact. The Doctrine and Covenants in section 93 makes it clear that, quote, spirit and animal element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. Elder Ballard's poignant description of how we might long for our bodies in the spirit world underlines one of the unique and wonderful doctrines of Mormonism. Contrary to the beliefs held by others, in my opinion, one of Mormonism's great contributions to theology is that the body is not evil, but good. We need to be complete, spirit and element, even as our Father in heaven is complete, so that we, like him, can receive a fullness of joy. It is probably significant that in the old world, Christ said, "Be ye therefore perfect," or complete, "even as your Father in heaven is perfect," whereas in the new world, after his resurrection, he said, "Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father, who is in heaven, is perfect." The resurrection made him complete, like his Father. In the resurrection, we will be made complete, even as our Father and now Christ are complete. Next, completion of the atonement. If the resurrection is Christ's universal gift to God's children, then the atonement is his particular gift, given only to the penitent. And if the resurrection welds spirit to body to overcome physical death, then the atonement joins our spirit to the Holy Spirit to overcome spiritual death. And as the resurrection brings completion, the atonement also brings completion, but unlike the resurrection, completion in two distinct but related ways. First, our sins bring an imbalance to the scales of eternal justice, so that by paying for our sins, Christ brings those scales back to a complete and perfect equilibrium. In the words of Mosiah, God, quote, gave the Son power to make intercession for the children of men, having taken upon himself their iniquity and their transgressions, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice. We are justified through Christ. The price has been paid to the last farthing, and equilibrium is complete. Second, the atonement. Literally, it means at-one-ment, a lot like covenant, right? Is the completion of a covenant, which in its simplest form is this: we stop sinning, and Christ pays for our sin. There are those who say that salvation comes from works, from the absolution that comes from the sacraments. Others say that it comes from faith, from declaring Jesus to be the Savior. This is the ancient debate of faith and works. Works are defined as the sacraments, or in our terms, we'd probably think of them as ordinances. Faith is defined as proclaiming Jesus as the Savior of the world. But we know from modern scriptures that the remission of sin comes from sacrifice. Sacrifice on Christ's part and sacrifice on our part. 2 Nephi 2 and 7, it says, "Behold, he offereth himself as a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law, and to all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And unto none else can the ends of the law be answered." And also from the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi 9 and 20, "And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost." If we are justified through Christ's absorbing our sins, we are sanctified through a process involving three steps. First, we genuinely suffer a broken heart and a contrite spirit for our sins. Second, we consequently manifest our sorrow by leaving behind us those sins. We go our way and we sin no more. Finally, we are sanctified through the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. And the bottom line is this: we were once spiritually dead through a separation from God by the absence of his Spirit, but we are now, so to speak, resurrected, spiritually made alive by the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. We were once sinful and incomplete, but through the process of the atonement, we are both justified and sanctified, completely and holy. We are in this sense complete, even as our Father in heaven is complete, and one step more like him as well. Next, completion through the church. I have always appreciated Paul's wonderful metaphor comparing the body of Christ, the church, to the body of a person. He said that, and this is from 1 Corinthians 12, 14, 21, 25, and 27, the body is not one member, but many. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. To me, what he was saying is that each of us, as a member of Christ's body, is incomplete as any given organ of our body is incomplete. Again, from Corinthians, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? And so on. Truly, none of us can be saved as individuals. We are saved as Zion because you and I complement each other. What I cannot do, you can do. And what you cannot do, I or someone else can. My daughters, Kirsten and Jennifer, recently came home from girls' camp. Having four teenagers, and I count Matt as one because he acts like one, even though he's 12, my wife and I are acutely aware that we cannot be all things to our children. We cannot do some things that others can. In some sense, in a real sense, we're incomplete. From my point of view, it is almost incalculable the preparation, work, time, energy, and goodwill that the young women leaders of our ward did to bring girls' camp to its successful conclusion. And I believe that the eternal good that was done spiritually and physically in those girls' behalf truly is incalculable. All that my ward sisters did, multiplied by the millions who oversee girls' camps and scout camps, who teach Sunday and weekly lessons, who home teach and visiting teach, who work on welfare farms, who go on missions, and so on, all these contribute to the general good. All of us in our incomplete states need each other to bless and to receive blessings. We complete each other. I believe that the Lord in his genius set up a church in such a way that we do not go and pay someone to give us a beautiful Sunday lesson. He requires sacrifice from us. When we get a calling, we agree to prepare a lesson and be there to teach the nursery, whether it's convenient or not. It is a kind of covenant. The older I am, and I really mean this, the more I'm convinced that all sin, all of it, has its roots in the dirty soil of self-gratification and self-absorption. Any sin I can imagine, from stealing to covetousness to adultery to murder, has at its core an exaggerated sense of self. But the Lord in his genius has set up an organization that is structurally designed to combat the over-exaggerated self. Since every church calling I know of is premised on service to others. I think it is for that reason that Paul says that the body of Christ is for the perfecting or completion of the saints. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Completion? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unquote. As committed workers in Christ's church, we learn to be Christians, both inside and outside the church. In his church, we are completed. Finally, completion of this talk. At this point, I can imagine you might be anxious for the completion of this talk, and I am prepared to satisfy your anxiety. Just let me conclude by saying this. I believe that God in his genius has made it possible for us in a very practical way to become complete like him. He has given us great and true covenants, including especially the baptismal covenant, those wonderful guides to life, which they are, the temple covenants. He has given us the institution of marriage, where spouses complete each other and become one flesh through their children. He has given us families. He has given us, in all our imperfections, the opportunity to become saviors on Mount Zion, to be a part of the complete eternal linking of all of Adam's children. He has given us his Son to bring body back to spirit, to overcome physical death, and to bring the Holy Spirit back to our spirit to overcome spiritual death. He has given us his church to help us overcome the vanity of self in service to others. In short, he has given us a very practical religion, which, if lived, brings us to, quote, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and his Father. I could not say it better than Brigham Young. I am decidedly in favor of a practical religion of everyday useful life. And if I today attend to what devolves upon me to do, and then do that which presents itself tomorrow, and so on, when eternity comes, I will be prepared to enter on the things of eternity. But I would not be prepared for that sphere of action unless I could manage the things that are now within my reach. You must all learn to do this, unquote. The gospel is true. I love it and would recommend it to anyone who wants to live a complete life in this imperfect world and in the worlds to come. And I leave these thoughts with you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Brother Robert S. Robertson. A BYU devotional address from July of 1999 entitled, A Complete Look at Perfection. We invite you to join us again next week at the same time for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.